Would you open with me to Micah chapter 5? I trust this is not to in any way to preempt what we'll be might be doing in the course of our Friday Bible studies, but in some way to help towards that. And I come to chapter 5 because, as I said, we have many people around us talking about Easter, death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus in the annual calendar, but also that we anticipate celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is to remind us that we are completely dependent upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for any hope that we might have in this life. And it is in chapter 5 that we have the one clear reference to this coming Messiah that you will find in this prophecy. Chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What are we meant to understand in this passage? What was the prophet saying to Israel then? And what does that mean for us today? Let us hear God's word for Israel and for the nations. I want to look just very briefly at perhaps something of a summary of Micah's message, then to highlight in particular in the context of this reference of Israel's weakness, and then this very coming ruler and his strength. So Micah's message, Israel's weakness and the coming ruler's strength, and that's something of that pattern. Micah's message, and it is not just in this verse that I'm thinking, but for Micah as a whole, which we have been looking into in our Bible studies. But let me set out something of a summary, the lines of God's message for that time. It was a time when the kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel, they were not joined together like this around the tabernacle. They were divided, and the majority were in the northern area, and they had nothing to do with the temple being the substitute for the tabernacle. And that northern kingdom, the majority of the nation, were falling under judgment. From their point of view, these people in these 10 tribes in the north, what they saw they were in trouble. They were under the onslaught of the Assyrians, who were a growing people further to the northeast. And these Assyrians, they were quite barbaric at times, but they were sweeping through the land, and they devastated much of the the peoples around, and they were coming into the northern kingdom. It was on the brink of complete destruction. The special focus, it seems, in due course in Micah is he has a particular word for the south, or Judah. He talks about Jerusalem, for example. And that was in the center, that was the capital, the historic capital, which was in the center of Judah, the southern kingdom. So the north was on the brink of destruction. The south was also about to lose everything. The point came, the Assyrians swept through the northern kingdom. They came and they took over everything of the southern kingdom except for Jerusalem. They were surrounding that capital city, and that's virtually all that was left to them. There is a story that tells us by a remarkable work of God, the Assyrians were scattered and they went back home. And so for a time, the southern kingdom knew some relief. They were delivered shortly after this kind of prophecy, Micah and Isaiah, around the same time. They had some brief relief, but they didn't go too far from the ways that they were going that Micah tells us about. And so they were eventually, not too long afterwards, also devastated by Babylon. So so the story is much bigger than that, but that's it in a brief caption. They knew they were in trouble. There were enemies all around them. They were looking for help from different directions, depending on who was king at the time. They knew they were in trouble. But they also knew something, that they had a God who had promised to help them. And so the kinds of questions that were going around at the time was, why are we in such trouble? Why is it still like this? Why do they keep coming, and how are they not prevented? Isn't God on our side? Isn't he going to help us? If they knew something of their history, and no doubt they did, and they would be able to call up great things that God had done, such as bringing them out of Egypt, the Exodus. Why doesn't he help us now with such a mighty hand? And it's into this kind of setting that the prophet comes. And he has a task of pointing out to them what they were doing themselves. Yes, they had evil people coming at them, but look at the evil within the nation. What are you up to? And we've seen that in our Bible study, chapter 2. It talks about, for example, talks about the oppression in business and so on that was going on. In chapter 1, it talks about the false gods. And you'll see that reappearing in later chapters as well. And the prophet was highlighting these problems that they were perpetrating themselves. He was pointing out to them how they had broken the covenant with the Lord. In chapter 1, it talks about that false religion. In chapter 2, the evil practices. It uses that word, evil. And then as you go on through to chapter 5 and beyond chapter 5, 6 and 7, it's more of the same. The Lord's complaint in chapter 6, verse 2, he calls on the people around, the mountains around, the world, the earth around, and says, I have a complaint, listen to it, make a judgment between me and the people. In chapter 6 and verse 7, they're still going about worship as was instituted, but it's empty. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Will the Lord be pleased? Where is your heart in this? Later in chapter 6, it talks about various kinds of evil. There's fraud, there's violence, people are untrustworthy. This is the condition, not of the Assyrians, not of the other peoples. It's the condition here. That had to be highlighted first of all. And as a result, as the Lord looked on the people, in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy you, even with utter destruction. They'd been brought into the land where they were living, and it was to be something of a rest from their troubles in Egypt and through the wilderness. Now he's saying, this is not your rest. You don't have a right to this rest anymore. You've defiled the land by breaking this covenant. That's God's own people. But yet, as we've already begun to discover in our Bible studies, the form that Micah takes, even in just 7 chapters, it alternates. There's this message of illumination that sheds light on the reality of the situation. There's a message that then says, well, that's why the judgment is coming, and that is what the judgment will be. But then it alternates and it comes to this place. It doesn't just wait to the end, but it comes to this place of saying, but I will deliver. There is a hope, but it's in me. Might not always look like it, but there is a hope. Even so far, there are, we perhaps might highlight 3 particular ways that he expresses this hope. And the first one is perhaps particularly alarming, where he is saying to them that, in the end of chapter 1 and verse 16, it talks about those, your precious children, they shall go from you into captivity. And we might liken this even to the Exodus, that they were being taken out of this defiled land. And it was something of a preserving exercise. It might not look like it to these people that they would be removed from that promised land, but for a time it would be necessary. And chapter 2, verse 10 is something similar. Arise and depart, because if you stay here, it's defiled and it will destroy you. An utter destruction. I'm going to pull you out before that happens. So in a remarkable, and we might say a strange way, that the exile that was to come, being taken out of the land, was his care of the people. The second thing that we might see, his message of hope, is his control over everything. And that's a challenge that many of the prophets are dealing with over time. There's several places here. We can see it in chapter 2 and verse 7. You who are named the house of Jacob, answer this. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? The things that are going on, are these his doings? He has his hand on these, on you and on the world and the nations of the world. End of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, something similar. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Yes, it looks like you're being scattered, but I have my hand in this, and I will complete the work. And so too, as we have seen some of us in the Bible study, in verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. The time will come. The Lord is not discarding his people. Chapter 3 has several places. It's quite striking, I find, from the last verse of chapter 3 into the beginning verses of chapter 4. The contrast. In chapter 3, 12, therefore because of you, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest, because of you. But chapter 4, verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. It's not an immediate relief, but it is all in God's purpose and God's plan. There are similar places, chapter 4, 5, 6 to 8, and so on, but we'll need to move on. But the Lord is in control, is another message of hope that he gives to his people. And then we come to this one, in chapter 5, verse 2, the one who will be provided, the one to be a ruler in Israel. And the first expression relating to him is that he is, for the moment, let's say he is eternal, and the further references to him speak of an extensive reign, that he is truly a great one. So this is the third strand in which God is giving a message of hope to this people in such desperate condition and desperate circumstances. And all of this is the Lord saying he himself will deliver them. It's not by their own strength. He will deliver them. That was the end of chapter 2. The Lord will be at their head. And chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, that it is what the Lord is doing, reestablishing his people. So that by the chapter 4, verse 5, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The Lord is doing this work. But remember, too, through until this point, he had a number of ways promised a certain one who would take a leading role in and among his people, for his people. See it right back at the very, very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. There would be the son of the woman who would have a great conquest. You see it in with regard to Abraham, your seed. And Paul brings it out that in places it's a singular. It is one particular descendant of Abraham who was to be a blessing to the nations. David received it, that you will have a son who will be will maintain your throne, who will be on the throne of your kingdom. And it was again this anticipation of one. And here, the prophet picks it up. And the one who will be a ruler in Israel, this is where he's coming from. He is coming. So there, in just a very brief shape, is something of the overall message of Micah, the illumination, the light on their condition, the judgment that is to be expected as a result, but also the hope that the Lord will provide even so. And in the light of that, then, the context of this particular passage, I want to just reflect particularly on Israel's weakness. All of this, God's promises of this hope, of his particular work of hope, is because Israel was so helpless. They were helpless in two ways. One was that they were helpless to transform their condition before God. They had gone so far, they had gone too far, there was nothing they could do to suffice that would please the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 7, you will come before him with burnt offerings, but will the Lord be pleased with those thousands of rams? You will not get there by this route. It's not only that the Lord was unwilling to accept them, but as also with that they were beyond recovering. And it all takes us down towards the end of the prophecy. For example, in chapter 7, verse 8, the people of God themselves would be able to say, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise." But this doesn't change the fact of Israel's weakness. It is because when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And there's more that is well worth reading after that as well in this connection. There's one weakness that Israel has then, is they're standing before the Lord. They're standing because they're in sin and they're unable to break through from that. The other weakness they have is in the face of their enemies. It's so vivid in chapter 5, verse 1. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The one who was the leader of Israel would himself be struck down. The one they knew as the leader. As they were in great weakness in the face of their enemies. And that's because the Lord was absent from them. He had been their helper and their shield. But he was not with them in their heart condition at the time. Israel was weak. We need to remember that as we look at the setting in which this promise is coming forward. It's repeated in Micah a number of times that whole message of their inability, their weakness, their desperate condition and straits. But there is still that repeated glimmer of hope. But only because the Lord says he will help. Without him they could do nothing. Without him they could hope nothing. I highlight that weakness because it's out of that weakness and within that weakness from the weakest of places. Chapter 5, verse 2 speaks about Judah. Judah was not a strong people at the time. I mentioned earlier how they were reduced at one point to only Jerusalem. The city besieged. Judah. Yes, there are thousands of people, but what can they offer? And so let's go down, and let's go down to the smallest possible place in Bethlehem, the little place that really has so little to offer. And it's there. Out of the weakest of all things. And we God willing, we'll be looking at part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening. And there, Paul, in that chapter, Paul talks about God takes the nothings to make something. So that it's of Him. It's His work. Out of the very weakest of the weak, that was to be the place, that was to be the people where the unique one would appear. Many years before this, God had said to Israel, He had said, it's not because you're great among the nations. You're not. You're small. You're weak. You're feeble. It's not because of any of that that I've chosen you. And it's out of Israel that the one who was to be ruler in Israel, but not only ruler in Israel, but ruler over the nations, as Micah goes on to say, it's from there that He will come. Out of Israel's weakness, there's a coming ruler's strength. Chapter 5, verse 2. This was the prophecy that was referred to by the chief priests and the scribes when they guided Herod, who asked where the Christ was to be born. Remember the story in Matthew 2, where King Herod wanted to kill him before he could ascend to the throne as he understood it. It was Bethlehem. Bethlehem also features in Luke's narrative of the birth of Christ. Chapter 2, first 14 verses, which come to the close with the words of the angel host, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Micah chapter 5, from verse 2 down to verse 5, says in verse 5, and this one shall be peace. Verse 5 goes on to say, you know those Assyrians that you're so afraid of? Those Assyrians who are laying waste, those Assyrians who are causing you such trouble? This one shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land. You will have peace. It is in this one that those oppressing nations will be overcome. Not that Israel should think that they would escape God's righteousness. The end of chapter 5, verses 10 and following. I will deal with you too, as well as the nations. The uncleanness within you must be wiped out. But it will be based on this one. It will be His work. Who is this? Of the line of Judah, from Bethlehem, the city of David, a ruler in Israel. Do you remember too what the name Israel means? It's Jacob who became Israel. He was a prince, a ruler with God. There's a continuity of God's message and His work with men. This one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And down to verse 4, to the ends of the earth. We look at a word like this, and it tells us that He will come. Out of you shall come forth the one to be ruler in Israel. We see it as future to those events of the day. He will appear to men in Israel's future. But His goings forth have been, even in the remote past, from everlasting, the days of eternity, from of old. He has been. He has been at work. He will appear, but He has been at work. When you read this, such a clear word that there was one coming out who would be ruler in Israel, it's hardly surprising that Israel came to think of their great ruler to be, who would be one who would be indestructible. He would be mighty over all the nations. How hard it was to look on Him as one who would die, who would suffer and die, who would be incapacitated, who would be disabled by men around Him. But they did only see him as one who would live and gain peace and security for them. Is this the Christ? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the Christ, this Jesus, died. Was he this one who was from of old and who would go on and be great to the ends of the earth? But his deliverance was a greater deliverance. It was not just over the physical forces of kingdoms such as Assyria. It was over the very heart problem that the people of Israel were dealing with, or weren't failing to deal with. That thing that was catching them and pulling them down time and time again. They would have relief for a moment and it would drag them down again. It was that he was to ultimately conquer. His strength was found in his death, gaining this victory over that greatest of Israel's weaknesses. He had the strength too to gain victory over death. The death could not hold him. And we're reminded of that today with Easter, as many people speak of it, and the risen Lord. He is a living ruler in Israel. That's why he is the one. Beyond compare. They'd been looking and they'd received a deliverer for a time, and he had failed and died and left them. But this is the one. The great one. Like no other. And this one who came from Bethlehem, the eternal one, continues eternally, having been of his people and gained victory over sin and over death. In everything he did then, it assures him of the complete victory. It's because of what our Lord Jesus did, fulfilling this promise, dealing with the greatest of man's problems, the sin that is in our hearts. It's because of how he did that, it's because of what he did, that God was able to give Israel these promises, that he chose to give them these promises. If this death and the events of Easter were not to happen, there was no point to any of this. And there is no point in all that follows. But it did happen. It was his purpose. The eternal one who should come among us, be one with us, and take our sin on him and die for it, but rise again. The work is done. It is done. Everything is done. It's not just that he's done part of it and the rest is unstoppable. It's not just that, but it is done. It's just that we can't always see it yet. Promised deliverance that was in a small way for Israel for a time, that comes through Christ as he came first, but is still to be seen by us as complete. It is done. Paul talks about those who are called, who are therefore justified, and they are glorified. Done. Because of this one that God promised to Israel so long ago. There was a part completion, a part deliverance for a time. The salvation that Christ gives us through faith in him is sure. It is complete in its own way. our salvation, it has to be brought to its fullness, but it is assured. The deliverance that God gives is certain. For Israel then, through Micah, the message was to repent, to turn away from evil. The message associated with that is that you are actually helpless to do that. Yet, trust the Lord and He will enable you and He will deliver you. He will deliver you from all that evil, both the assault of the enemy and the evil that's in your hearts. But the message to Israel too was that there is a time coming that God is working towards when a great deliverer will appear. He is ready, He is waiting. He will be for all peoples, in judgment but also in salvation. And so as we read these words, that would appear at times to be directed just to these people in that historical setting, in that little place, but we read it and we know that this great one has come and that he therefore will come, that he does live, his work is assured. We should know this so much better than Israel does. So the message to us too is repentance, trust. The one who has come has not just overcome the powers of this world, but he has overcome our great enemy. He has taken on himself the great judgment on sin. And his salvation for us, for all who put their trust in him, is true, it is accomplished. He died to take the judgment of the sins of Israel. The judgment that Micah tells of. Isaiah shared ministry at the same time as Micah. And he tells us in chapter 53 that he took our sins upon him and bore the punishment of those sins. But he also lives. And as the first day of the week reminds us weekly, risen from the dead, living, going on to rule, the great ruler of the spiritual Israel, the people of God. The time is gone. We can take up further this message of Micah as we, God willing, are able to gather together on Friday evening. But let us take heart and know the guiding of the Spirit, that we too would hold on to the one who does give us hope, a living hope, our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll close there and seek God's blessing on his word among us today.